Thank you very much. We'd like to remind you again of another aspect of ministry in Brazil. Gavin and Eleni Aiken have been serving the Lord in Brazil for many years. I went to school with Gavin in Bible College. He's been serving the Lord in a very wonderful way, but they are facing some serious struggles. Gavin and Eleni are involved in a ministry training chaplains for the hospitals in Brazil, actually in other countries, in Portuguese countries. And someone has recently written a book about their ministry, condemning their ministry, judging them very severely. The man who wrote the book is supposed to be a believer, but he has a background in Satanism and in the occult and a number of other things that are a source of serious concern to Gavin and Eleni. And they feel that they are faced with significant spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare. And we might pray for them as they seek to carry on this ministry. They have an entrance into the largest hospital in São Paulo with 2,500 patients, but there are about 25,000 people working in and around. It's a training hospital. And the activities there is a teaching situation for nurses and for doctors. Gavin has some training in counseling, and his wife has written 5 books on the ministry to terminally ill people. One of them is just about to be printed in English and published in this country. But they have an opening into many aspects, free to move around the hospital. They are a part of the counseling program that is carried on for terminally ill people, particularly people with AIDS, and they sit in with the sessions with the psychologists and psychiatrists to add a biblical balance. Gavin also teaches a course at the Word of Life Bible Institute in biblical counseling. So you might pray for Gavin and Eleni. Eleni is his second wife. His first wife passed away with cancer about 6 or 7 years ago, and they have a very, very useful and wonderful ministry in Brazil. So when God brings you to their, brings them to your mind, remember to pray for them. Pray that they will draw upon the resources that God gives for comfort and rest in the midst of conflict, and also pray that they would find the Word of God to be adequate for their own strength in the Lord. Pray that the resolution of this problem and this book that has been published will be resulting in honoring the Lord. It will result in blessing to God's people, and it will be a means of many coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So pray for them and for their service to the Lord. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read again verses 15 and 16. The book of 2 Peter is written to the same people that the first book was written to. 1 Peter was written to believers who were suffering for their faith. They had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and had been born again. And as a result of that, their boldness in their faith had experienced severe persecution described for us in the book of Acts. They were driven from their home in Jerusalem and Judea and to a land that is now known as Turkey. And there they lived, some of them as slaves. Many of them lost their friends and their family, and they faced incredible persecution. And in the first book, the Apostle Peter is encouraging them to let them know that the suffering and sorrow that believers go through is commensurate with God's plan, that it's not something unusual or unknown by God. God knows exactly what's happening. And so in that first epistle of Peter, the Apostle Peter expresses his comfort and encouragement for the believers. In 2 Peter, which is a very strong book about false teachers, Peter is warning the church that within the church are those who will teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. And in chapter 1, we have a description of that the excellence of God in salvation, the recognition of God's provision for their needs, the fruit that is available to believers who will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains the amazing experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration, and explains why it was done, the prophetic reason, the priestly reason, and the practical reason. And then in chapter 2, he gives to us a synthesis of prophetic excesses. And in this chapter, he warns the church of prophets and teachers who bring a partial truth, but not the whole truth. And we looked in verses 1 and 2 at the covetousness that is described and is a part and parcel with false teachers. He talked about Noah and Lot in verses 4 through 10. He talks about beasts in verses 10 through 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, he talks about the prophet Balaam. And we looked this morning at Balaam as being an amazing prophet of God who was sent by God to bless Israel, even though he intended to curse Israel. And so this evening we would like to look at this prophet again. I don't want to leave you with a bad taste in your mouth for that false prophet, because there are prophecies that Balaam gave that are significant to us even today. Reading verses 15 and 16. He's talking about the false prophets who have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we come to thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that as we read it, we can understand it. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We know that in our day, as in Peter's day, there were many who sought to make merchandise of spiritual things, who carried on spiritual and religious activities for financial reasons. And we acknowledge in our own society that the same problems abound in our age. And we think of our own country and the multiplicity of men and women who profess to know you and profess to teach your word, and yet do so simply for financial reasons. We thank you for your warning to us, your reminder to us of Balaam as a false prophet and a false teacher. And may we understand and have the discernment of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, so that we might walk in obedience to your word, we might walk in submission to your truth, and we might grow up into the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for meeting with us this evening and for meeting our needs as you promised you would do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are seven men in the Bible who said, "I have sinned." Not all of them meant what they said. Pharaoh said to Moses, "I have sinned," but he really didn't mean it. Balaam said, "I have sinned," and yet he still did not mean it. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he hadn't lived the life of the righteous. And so God would not allow him to experience the death of the righteous. Achan said, with a sense of honesty, because he was caught with the wedge of gold in a fine Babylonian garment, "I have sinned." Saul, at the end of his life, said, "I have sinned." David said, "I have sinned." And I leave you to find the other two. We looked this morning at the way of Balaam, and we found that there was perversity, there was perjury, there was pretense, and there was passion in the life of Balaam. He chose, having heard the truth and knowing the truth, to reject the way of God. Our verse says that they have forsaken the right way, and they have gone after the way of Balaam. What a contrast God gives to us in these verses. Speaking of the right way as the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of holiness, the way of humbleness, the way of truth. And Balaam here has chosen to go his own way. We looked also at the wrong of Balaam. And we began this morning to realize that Balaam made choices that were designed to delude the people. He was choosing to curse the nation of Israel. If we go back and look at the story, we will realize that the children of Israel were on their way from Egypt to Canaan. And they were brought to Moab. And as the king of Moab looked out across his kingdom, he saw 2.5 million Jews, Israelites, coming out of Egypt and heading for the land of Canaan. He knew that he could not defeat them, because already Israel had defeated Amalek. They had gained amazing victories. And the only way in which Balaam thought he could defeat Israel was to call upon a prophet of the Lord, a prophet of Jehovah, by the name of Balaam. And he came and invited Balaam to come. Balaam initially refused, and God told him not to go. But Balaam wanted to go. And finally, God allowed him to go. And on the journey, we have that amazing story of one of three from the animal kingdom who spoke with a human voice. The other one was a serpent. And the third one is the eagle in the book of Revelation. That's probably the best part of the story, or at least the part of the story we know best. We speak of a man who can, or an animal, which could speak with a man's voice. But that really wasn't the issue. When we realize that Balaam's name is used 60 times in the Bible, it's not the animal that speaks that is so important as the man who speaks. And Balaam, as a servant of the Lord, intended to curse Israel in order to receive the wages of unrighteousness. But God would not let him. Satan attempts to do the same thing. And as we look at this story this evening, I want us to realize that Satan does exactly the same thing that Balaam attempted to do. Balaam attempted to curse Israel, which would have been a form of persecution, outward judgment, condemnation, rejection, and conflict. But when that was not possible, the only solution for Balaam was to corrupt the nation of Israel. If conflict is not possible and is not successful, then corruption is. If we look back to the history of the church, we will find exactly the same thing. In the book of Acts, when the Christians grew in number and in effectiveness, Satan began his persecution through Nero. It was a persecution with a view to destroying the church. But it was unsuccessful. It didn't destroy the church, it strengthened the church. And the blood of the martyr became the seed of the church. And the church grew and multiplied, as it has always done under persecution. Satan was unsuccessful in destroying the church through persecution, in the same way that Balaam was unsuccessful in his attempt to curse Israel. And because that doesn't work, the second solution is permeation. That is, for the world and the church to be so similar that there is no distinction and there is no need for the church at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his parable in Matthew chapter 12 or 13, reminds us that the master sowed his seed in the field, that is wheat. And during the night, the enemy came and sowed tares. And they both grew up at the same time. They looked the same. One was a weed, and the other, of course, was a fruitful plant. And the servants of the householder said, "Shall we tear up the tares?" And the master says, "No, because you'll destroy them." But Satan's effect is to make the church and the world so similar that there is no need for the church. We have reminded you on a number of occasions that we come looking for the church in the world, and we find the world in the church. And Satan has been successful. And Balaam was successful, because Balaam, who could not curse Israel, encouraged Balak and the Moabites to commit fornication
and adultery with the nation of Israel, and morally brought them down. And the result was 23 or 24,000 people being killed. What is the greatest danger to the church today? It's certainly not persecution from the outside. It's permeation from the inside. It is a little bit of truth and a lot of error. And because a little bit of truth is there, the world and society accepts this. And that is exactly what the Apostle Peter is saying. I have reminded you on a number of occasions that truth will allow no error, but error will allow some truth. And the false prophets, as we will see next week, will present to us a partial truth or a half-truth. And as I so strongly this morning warned us, in the light of the Word of God, that we have to be very, very careful, because it's possible through the radio and through television to present a message that is very palatable and sounds very reasonable and maybe even scriptural, because you are listening to the bait. You are listening to the enticement. You are receiving that which is attractive. But behind that is the behind the bait is the sharp hook which is going to grab your mind, your emotion, and your will, and will ensnare you into the kind of false teaching that leads to destruction. And so this morning we were talking about Balaam as a person of disobedience. And I want to look at that this evening. In Jude verse 11, which is a parallel passage, we are reminded of the error of Balaam. And yet we look, as we will look at the words of Balaam this evening, we stand in amazement of what Balaam said regarding the nation of Israel, regarding Israel's prosperity, regarding the God of Israel, and the provision of a Savior by the name, as we know him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Balaam was disobedient to three specific issues. First of all, the will of God. When Balaam inquired of God, God said, "Don't go." Has that ever happened in your life? I'm sure that most of us have had that experience, but we want to go. And so we ask the Lord a second time. We remember that one of the judges did the same thing. He asked the Lord to make a fleece wet on one side and dry all around. And God did, and as if that wasn't enough, he asked him to reverse the process. And that's hardly a step of faith, but rather a step of unbelief. There are things we want to do, and we ask the Lord for guidance, and he gives us that guidance. And we say, "Well, I don't like that." And it's as though we go to the doctor, and the doctor gives us a prognosis and say, "Well, I don't like that. I'm going to another doctor." And finally, we find a doctor that agrees with our prognosis and say, "Well, ooh, he's a wonderful doctor." I face this on many occasions. I go to a conference, and somebody will come, "I got a question for you." And then, as I said to a young man up in Canada just a couple of weeks ago, he said, we had a question and answer session. He said, "I have a question for you." And I smelled, you know what I mean. And I said to him, there are three reasons for giving a question. One is you want to argue. The other is you want advice, and you get advice from everybody you can. The other is that you want an answer. And if I give you an answer, will you accept it and respond and obey that? Well, he didn't want to answer. Didn't want to even give the question. But there is a problem with Balaam. Balaam chooses to know God's will, but when God reveals his will, he doesn't like it, and he goes and asks again. The second time he went to the Lord, and let's pray about it. You know, there are things we don't need to pray about. There are issues of God's divine guidance and direction that we don't need to pray about. The Bible is very clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now you know, and I know, that I didn't do very good in English. Still don't. But when the Bible says, having made known, it's either a past tense, or an aorist tense, or a perfect tense, or a past perfect tense, or you English teachers can help me out. And if you're a Greek student, you could help me even more. But at least it's something that's already done. But many people will go to God in prayer asking God, shall I do this? When in fact the Bible has given clear guidance. I think it's possible for us to follow the way of Balaam or the error of Balaam and be disobedient to what God has to say. God permitted him to go, and he may permit us to go. Even though he has revealed his will to us and said, this is not my plan for you. In the book of Psalms, it says that God answered their prayer, but he sent leanness into their soul. And it's possible for us to follow the exact pattern of Balaam, seeking the will of God, but when the will of God is revealed, rather than obey, he goes and seeks it again. And so we transgress the known will of God. If we were to be obedient to the will of God, many of us would insulate ourselves from the problems that we face in our Christian life. He was disobedient to the will of God. Secondly, he was disobedient to the word of God. God had spoken. Had the prophet accepted the word of God, his prophecy would have been in a very different context. He would not have gone. He would not have had his foot crushed. He wouldn't have had to be rebuked by an animal. And it would seem that even that story reminds us that God can cause the animals to be more obedient than he can his human beings. Certainly was true in Noah's Ark. More animals made it into the ark in obedience to the voice of God than human beings entering the ark in obedience to the preaching of Noah. God spoke. For us, we have the full revelation of the Word of God. Do I want to know what God wants me to do? The first thing to do is to open the Bible. God will guide. God will direct. God will teach. One of the great blessings of being a believer, of accepting Christ as our Savior, is that we have a living book. This book knows us. This book speaks to us. And one of the reasons we stop reading our Bible when we wander from the pathway of obedience is because we're afraid of what God's going to say to us. And yet it's very clear that the Word of God was given to him, and he became disobedient to the will of God, disobedient to the Word of God, and thirdly, he was disobedient to an animal of God. It seems hardly possible that a donkey, an ass, would be used by God to speak to the prophet. What does he say in verse 16? But was rebuked for his iniquity. Who rebuked him? The animal. Is it possible that if we do not listen to the will of God, and we do not listen to the word of God, that God will speak to us in some amazing way? It might be through such an animal as this. God will use circumstances. He may speak to us through an ungodly fellow worker. There are many stories of people who have trusted Christ as their Savior and decided to continue their life of the life that they had before they trusted Christ. And remember the story of a young man who trusted the Lord and decided that he could continue in a life of dancing and partying. And he was going to use that opportunity to witness. And after he had been to a few parties, he landed up at this party. And the story was getting around that he was a believer and he was following Jesus Christ. And as he began to dance with this young lady, she began to ask him about it. And he professed openly and publicly that he was a believer in Christ. She said, "What are you doing here?" The standard she had for him was higher than the standard he had for himself. We may hear the voice of an animal trying to keep Balaam from his disobedience. God will use circumstances in our lives as well. In verse 16, we have the donkey rebuking Balaam for his disobedience and for his iniquity. Fifthly, there is a debasement. Balaam sold his prophetic gift for money. The issue, as we noted this morning,
for Balaam was, is it going to pay? Am I going to get something for this? And we are faced with a merchandising of Christianity. We are faced with a rejection of simple truth, of biblical truth. I was in a Christian bookstore just a few weeks ago, and they're still selling those angels on your shoulder. Hope you don't have one on. But I picked it up, and I began to read the little paper that goes with it. And as I read it, I said, this is nothing more than idolatry. It gave mind to the piece of metal. It gave emotions to this piece of metal. It spoke of this metal as a person with a will, with the capacity and ability to direct, to guide, and to protect. That is idolatry. And yet in Christian bookstores, you can walk in and you can see a whole array of angels made out of metal and plastic and stone who are going to protect you and care for you and provide for you. It's blasphemy. And it is the church accepting the merchandising of God's plan for the believer. If you stop to think about it, as I'm asking you to do now, how could you possibly put a piece of metal on your shoulder, on your lapel, and accept and believe what is being said on that piece of paper, that that metal can guide you, protect you, and care for you? And then you reach into your pocket, and you pull out a little metal cross. And you're supposed to carry this little metal cross with you. And this metal cross is supposed to do wonderful things for you as well. And the list goes on. You only have to walk into a Christian bookstore and you realize that the Christian community is accepting the merchandising of Christ, the merchandising of the truth of the Word of God. And it is sad. It is a condemnation. Maybe one of those angels will speak one day and condemn the misuse of the truth of God. In Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22, we have another reference to Balaam. And he is called the diviner. We don't have much more truth on it, but there are several paragraphs which help us understand that Balaam, though he was a servant of God, though he was a prophet of God and God used his mouth as he did the ass, the donkey's mouth, he still was a diviner. He chose to offer a sacrifice and an altar expecting that divine intervention was going to come from someone other than God. And he is called the diviner in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22. This evening I want to finish our study looking at the words of Balaam. Some of the highest words, some of the most amazing words come from the lips of this prophet. If we look at the personal revelation of this man, Balaam, one of the first things we learn is his dependence on the Lord. I want you to go away with at least an understanding of the truths that Balaam taught. That though we look at Balaam as a dramatic picture of a false teacher who gave truth, who gave prophecy, who spoke of the Lord, who spoke well of Israel, and yet did so with a view in his mind to making money and receiving the wages of unrighteousness, we still need to realize that personally, he was a servant of God. I am reminded of the verse in the book of in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says, some preach Christ out of envy and strife. Christ is preached, and I therein rejoice. Someone stopped me on the way out this morning and began to question my strong statements regarding some of the evangelists on television. Aren't they doing some good? I said, yes, they are. And we look at Balaam, and we look at his disobedience described here in 2 Peter, reminded to us again in the book of Jude, and a third time in the book of Revelation, all in the context of future things. I believe that these books, the book of Revelation, the book of 2 Peter, and the book of Jude all relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that one day he that shall come will come
And he will gather the church out of this world, and then he will judge the world in anger and in righteousness and holiness. And in the context of those three books, all of which speak of the coming of Christ, they refer to Balaam, the son of Beor, the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the sin of Balaam. And it's in that kind of context, as we, the church, look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that the age is coming to a close, and that the worship of money, the worship of power, the worship of prestige, the worship of position becomes increasingly available to the world today, we as believers in Jesus Christ turn again and say, he that shall come, and will not tarry. But in those days, until he comes, we must have our eyes open to those who would be false prophets. We must have our ears awakened by the Holy Spirit. We must have our mouth so that we can taste the true word of God. What do we learn about this prophet Balaam in his personal revelation? He was a man of dependence. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 3, it speaks of the Lord. In chapter 22 and verse 38, he speaks of the word of God. And so there is a dependence. He realized he was a mouthpiece of God. He stated very clearly that if he was going to speak, he had to speak exactly what God was saying. That's commendable. Even though he wanted to do that which was contrary to the will of God and the word of God, still we are reminded of his dependence. Secondly, we have his duplicity. He was in fellowship with a king who worshipped Baal. Baal was the god of the Philistines, and he was the god of the Phoenicians. And as a god, he was the god who influenced Israel. And the whole story that we come to out of Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, we find Baal, or Baal Peor. And Baal is a god. It has a sexual attraction. And it was Baal, in connection with Peor, that Moab used to defile Israel in a sexual, in a spiritual way, committing fornication, both spiritually and physically. The king and Balaam stood next to each other. Balaam offering a offering ostensibly to God. Balak, the king of Moab, offering a sacrifice to his God. It is striking to us as we study the word of God that this kind of fellowship is inconsistent with the word of God. The Bible says in the New Testament, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. As believers in Jesus Christ, there is a limit to the kind of fellowship that we can have with those who reject Christ, those who reject the authority of the Word of God, those who reject the truth of the Word of God. They need our love. They need the message of Christ. They need the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But we cannot stand shoulder to shoulder and worship with them when they worship a foreign god. And it is our responsibility to reject that kind of fellowship. There was disobedience in chapter 22 and verse 34. Balaam says, I have sinned. The words, as James says, of a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. He went on his way in disobedience to God and says, I have sinned. These are tragic words. They are tragic words which come from the lips of a man on this side, and yet on this side there are other messages that come. We ourselves have to be warned by the word of God and by the truth of God, because a false teacher can easily say, I have sinned. I don't need to mention his name. And you know that he came on television just a few years ago, and with tears in his eyes, he cried out, I have sinned. And within months, he was found out in his sin. This all in the name of Christianity? This with a cloak of Christ? This holding the Bible? This praying to the Lord? It is possible today for us to see those who live in that kind of disobedience. How like the false teachers in Peter's day who say, I have sinned, but they go on seeking the wages of unrighteousness. We only have to turn on the television or turn on the radio and hear those who follow in the footsteps of Balaam, the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the sin of Balaam. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, we have a personal revelation of his desire for death. He wanted to death. He wanted to die the death of the righteous. But how can you die the death of the righteous if you don't live the life of the righteous? And Balaam wanted to experience a death with honor, a death with prestige, a death that would be amongst the Lord's people who love him and know him and follow him and obey him. You would think, well, that's a wonderful, wonderful request in prayer. But God did not allow that. He was killed along with Israel's enemies, and he died a very sad death. But what is the prophetic revelation of this man? In Trinity College in Cambridge, there is a statue of Lord Byron. And if you go there, the guide will ask you to stand over here, and you will look at that statue of Lord Byron. You will respond, as the guide suggests to you, what a fine intellectual countenance. And as you gaze upon that countenance, you say, here certainly is a man of astute intellectual capacities and abilities. And then the guide will ask you to come over to the other side, and he'll say, now stand over here and look at this statue. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had that opportunity to do that, and he responded by looking at that same face from this perspective and said, what a demon. The same statue of the same man from one place. What a fine intellectual countenance. And from this side, what a demon. A double-minded man, a double-faced man. The prophecies of Balaam are the word of God. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, because I want to show you, before we close, some of the profound messages that God gave through Balaam. I don't often make you work turning the leaves of your Bible, but I am doing that this evening. And very briefly, I would like you to see the prophecies that were given by Balaam. In chapter 23 and verse 9, we have God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Chapter 23 and verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. That's God's purpose for Israel. In germ form, Balaam says that Israel is going to be separated from the nations. He's going to be above the nations. Isn't that what God says in the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Instead of being the tail of the nations, as they are today, they will be the head of the nations. And here is Balaam telling God's purpose for Israel. Verse 21, God's pardon for Israel. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. We looked at that at the Lord's Supper this evening. Here is God's pardon. You say, how is it possible for God to look at Israel, who came out of Egypt, who had no law, no sooner gotten across the Red Sea, than they murmured about water, they murmured about bread, they began to complain and said, let's go back to Egypt. No, says God, I want you to see Israel as I see Israel. Here is my pardon for them. I see them, but I do not see iniquity. I see them, but I do not see perverseness in Israel. Well, you don't have to look far into the life of Jacob or in the children of Israel and see perverseness. But God isn't looking that way. God is looking in a prophetic way. And he sees Israel as his people when Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Israel will be the center of all activity on earth. Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, says God in Jeremiah chapter 31, and quoted again in Hebrews chapter 8. God's pardon for Israel is described here by this error prophet, this prophet of sin, this prophet of disobedience. Isn't it amazing that God uses this man to describe God's pardon for Israel? In verses 23 and 24, God's power for Israel, verse 23, behold, verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? How many times have you seen that? Heard that? I've seen it in articles by believers, in letters from missionaries. What hath God wrought? You know that it came from the mouth of Balaam, the disobedient prophet, the prophet who wanted to preach because they were giving him a big salary. What hath God wrought? It is a reminder to us of the power that God had for Israel. Verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. What is that? That's their defeat of their enemies. What are they going to do with Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites? They're going to destroy them. They're going to come into Jericho. They're going to destroy Jericho and eventually Ai and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the otherites. Balaam's mouth is used by God to prophesy the power of God for the nation of Israel. Chapter 24, verse 5. Here is the prosperity of Israel that comes from the lips of Balaam. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are spread forth, as the gardens by the riverside, as the trees of lignan aloes which the Lord hath planted, as the cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets. His seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched and he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Balaam said that? Yes. Here are the words of Balaam for the prosperity of Israel. Some of that still hasn't been fulfilled. It began to be fulfilled as Israel entered into the land of Canaan. But here was this 2.5 million people spread out over the plains of Moab like a wandering tribe. And Balaam says, they are like a lion. Their strength is the strength of a unicorn. Is this the prophet who preached for money? Is this the prophet who had prophets to order? Yes. We need to see that God used his mouth. Chapter 24, verse 18 and 19. What is Israel's possession? Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth on the city. What is that? That's Balaam describing the possessions of the nation of Israel. God used the prophet of Balaam, the mouth of the prophet Balaam, to give a prophecy that was true and right and partially fulfilled and will yet be fulfilled. And then chapter 24, verse 9. Israel's protection. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Chapter 9, chapter 23 and verse 21. The Lord is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Here is God's protection. God is going to be careful of them, and he was. He brought them into the land of Canaan. He would have fought all their wars, and he did. If they had not lived in disobedience, they would have won at Ai. And chapter 24 and verse 17. Listen to this. Chapter 24 and verse 17. I will see him. In my Bible, the letter H is capitalized. I will see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Who is that? It's Christ. Here is a prophecy before Israel has even entered into the land of Canaan, a prophecy from a disobedient prophet, a prophet who preached for money, a prophet who is covetousness, and he gives us one of the most remarkable prophecies regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that astonishing to you?